Well, good morning out there, family of God. This is the day that the Lord has made, and this is a day that we will rejoice and be glad in it. Good morning on this January 16th, 2026. What a great day. What a great day it is to serve the Lord. What a great day it is to breathe in the presence of the Lord and breathe out the power of the Lord. Hallelujah. Miss Hannah, how are you doing on this Friday morning?
Amen. I'm doing well, still filled with gratitude, and really cold, but still filled with gratitude. That's what I notice again, like every time you can focus on what you're thankful for or what you want to complain about, but the more that you claim gratitude, the more I feel like you're tested.
So, was you old enough to remember, like, thank God it's Friday, like television
PG.
Stuff like that, like where I won't talk about which programs were like, but it was like four or five programs where a kids program network.
I think so.
It was like a big
that.
Friday night lineup.
I know, like think you know, like the TGIF was like a saying that was really popular mm-hmm. as a kid. So I think I do remember that. Though.
Yeah, I guess it's I guess Friday's much cooler when you're a kid than when you're an adult. Because a lot of times when you're adult, you know, you still don't get off the clock. So you're still adulting. And so I remember as a kid, though, you know, it's like, oh, it's Friday. School's out. And it's like, we get a weekend. And I'm like, what's that weekend thing you talketh of?
Weekends go way too quick.
Yeah, what's that weekend thing you talketh of? And then, of course, as a pastor, I have legitimately heard people look at me and say, you only work one day a week. What's it matter? And I'm like, oh my goodness, hallelujah. Sunday's my only day of the work, but it is good to be with you all on this Friday morning. And I am glad it's Friday, because Friday is right before Saturday, and Saturday is right before Sunday, and Sunday is when we gather together as one body, assembling ourselves together to worship the Lord, to learn of His Word, to edify, and to equip one another. Excited for this Sunday morning here at Bethel Fellowship. We're going to be talking about our third part of this, the gospel series. We did the first week of Jesus the Victor. He has become our atonement. He dismantled, as Colossians 2 says in the ESV, dismantled the demonic realm and the enemy. All things are under His feet. He has defeated death, hell, and the grave. The penalty of sin has been paid for. Then the next week we did the Jesus is Deliverer. That He has not just delivered us from the penalty of sin, He's also delivered us from the power of sin. And that, as Romans 6 reminds us so well, that we are no longer enslaved to sin. Actually, it says in 6:14, the dominion of sin has been defeated. Praise God. The dominion. Amen. Not just the penalty, also the dominion, the power of sin. But today we're going to this Sunday we're going to talk about Jesus the shepherd, Jesus the pastor, the Jesus, the sanctifier, that He is forming us into more like Him every single day, and how He is walking with us. And as Jason preached that one sermon that one time, He's praying for us. He's sanctifying us. He's purifying us. His words are being released over our lives to bring us into wholeness and eternal life. And I'm excited for this one, because I think this one shows a lot of aspects about Jesus the church doesn't talk enough about, because we're afraid that if we talk about Jesus and His compassion and His mercy and His grace, then we'll see it as an entitlement to sin. But friend, when you see Him in all of His beauty, it is not an entitlement to sin. It's actually an empowerment to walk out of sin, and He's going to help us. And just as we talked yesterday at length, I praise God that I serve a God who make sure, He says, make sure Peter's with you. Because there's been moments in my life, whenever He's had to say, make sure Aaron's with you. Because of guilt and shame and all these, it's easy to want to turn away. But there was a song many years ago, and it was Mercy Seat. You remember that song?
Mm-hmm.
I'm running. Religion always wants us to run away from the Father. But in the kingdom, Jesus paid a great price so we could run to the Father. And we do not get access to the Father based upon our worth. The Bible says, I draw near to the throne. How? By the blood of the Lamb. And so Jesus the shepherd, Jesus the pastor, Jesus is growing his church. Who is the church? We are the church. Jesus isn't growing with as much, I don't mean this derogatory in any way, form or fashion. Jesus isn't building your programs. Jesus isn't building buildings. You know what he's doing? He's building the church. Now, buildings and programs and activities, they serve the church and the maturation, edification of the body of Christ. But Jesus' obsession is not your program. It's not your guest relations. It's not your buildings. It's not your just your techniques or your giftings. Jesus' passion is to grow us. It's us. He's growing us. He's increasing the body. Has he increased the body? By us. He opens our eyes. He brings more people into the fold. He's calling his sheep home. He's chasing after the one that got away. Like, Jesus is about people, and he is our great shepherd and a great pastor. And
amen.
And so I'm really excited for this Sunday morning. We're going to be talking a lot out of John 10 too, I believe. So very excited for that this Sunday morning. And
then what's the last one?
Jesus, the King of Kings. King of Kings. The glorification of our bodies, where we will take from the perishable to the imperishable, mortal to immortality. But we're also going to be talking about the redemption of the cosmos and the new heaven and new earth. It's really the great glorification that we will experience personally, but the cosmos will actually as well experience universally. And there's so much in Scripture about the earth being made new. And so we're going to visit some of those scriptures and talk about his kingdom that truly is here, but his kingdom that is coming in greater fashion. Because the kingdom of God is big enough to be here and coming. And so that's it. King of Kings the last week. And then we're actually going to get back into Philippians. That's the agenda. So I'm really excited for Philippians 2, because it's honestly a progression into Christian maturity. I said this before. Philippians for me is one of the coolest epistles, because he doesn't give great theological rebuke or even great sinfulness rebuke. He's just compelling them on to complete joy and walking in a way that's worthy of the Lord. Basically, he's calling them into maturity. Mm-hmm. Keep growing up, guys. Keep pushing forward. And it is some cool things of Epaphroditus and Timothy and all these wording, and how Epaphroditus got sick, and then yet was Paul's like, I'm not keeping him, like, not because I don't want him, but like, I want to send him back to you. And how he's sending Timothy and the way he talks, I think there's a lot of really great things that we can see how it applies to our life and the practicality of the church. But so I'm excited for, I've been diving deep into it, and Hebrews, because we're going to do that Hebrews thing too, the young adults. So
I was just thinking about that, yeah. Wednesday night starting
28th,
young adults, come join us. We're going to, so the young, really young ones will break out with a group. The teens will break out with a group. I think right now it's been including middle school too. And then the young adults will too. And then any other adults in the main sanctuary. But we will all gather to worship, like always, and then break out.
Yeah. So, it's fun, like, studying three books right now. Philippians, Hebrews, and Acts. So, I got definitely a lot to look at.
A lot to pull from.
Yeah, it's fun. I love the Word of God. So, it's really been a really great time studying for that. So, a couple of quick announcements, too, besides Wednesday night changing up a little bit. We've got Brother Lance next Wednesday and Thursday. I talked to him on the phone yesterday, and really, really stirred. Just really excited for what God's going to do. And so, love to have you. Wednesday night's open to anybody and everybody, and that will be at 6:30 p.m. That Wednesday night, starting time for that service, tending the fire. And then Thursday night is open to any men. So it's not, it's not exclusive to Bethel men. It's any man that wants to come out. We'd love to have you that night. Brother Lance is going to be bringing a word of the Lord to men. We're going to be eating chili at 6, and then we'll be going over there to worship the King of Kings and get into the Word of God. And I know he's got a great word for the men as well. So excited for those two nights, again, next Wednesday and Thursday night. here at Bethel Fellowship, starting 6:30 Wednesday night, and then it's 6 o'clock for the chili cook. I mean, chili potluck on that Thursday night. And Miss Handa, we got any more announcements?
Did you mention the Bible study?
Not yet. Okay. For Brother Ramsey.
Okay, I do have that now on our events page. There's a men's weekly Bible study led by Brother Jerry Tyndall at 10 a.m. And that is in Litchfield on 415 Lee Avenue there at the American Legion Post 81. So they have that weekly Tuesdays at 10 a.m. And then they're also going to be joining us on the broadcast sometime coming up and just talk about that and he's going to introduce himself. I'm not familiar with Brother Jerry Tyndall, but he's going to introduce himself and just talk about that study. So
yeah,
that'll be a good time too.
And Brother Ramsey's the one that's connected all that. I think Brother Ramsey goes to that Bible study.
Yes, Denny Ramsey. Yep.
Who's a great part of this radio station, been for many years, and we love Brother Ramsey tremendously. Amen.
And that should be everything, yep, because, Brother Waleed will be coming and preaching in on February 22nd, right?
Yeah, and we're going to work out the dates for the April evangelism training, too. I meant to call him yesterday, but I was just under the weather. You just kind of hit or miss, and
We'll get more close. That's kind of farther out, so we'll get more, information on that. The youth rally, we'll get more information on that. But these are kind of January, February things coming up. So just remember that he will be here with us too, Brother Waleed. It's February 22nd.
Amen.
That should be everything.
All right, so we are in Acts 7, verse 1.
Oh, I do have one more thing,
sure.
But they didn't get me the details on it. So Madrid Pentecostal, they have women's meetings on Tuesday mornings. And Miss Crystal Taylor will be speaking next week on Tuesday at their meeting.
Awesome.
You can probably find more information on what time they start, but I know that it's Tuesday mornings. So you can reach out and look into that if you want to gather there at Madrid with their ladies.
Amen. Acts 7, chapter 7, verse 1 is where we're going to find ourselves today. Stephen had just been... Actually, no, we're not there yet.
Not yet.
No, we're almost. We're still in 6, but we're probably... we are looking at verse 11 because it just talked about the ones that were coming against Stephen, they mm-hmm. couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit which he was speaking with. So verse 11, and then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. So basically what's happening here, what they're saying in essence is Stephen, and we're going to see Stephen do this, he is basically saying that God's not dwelling in the temple made by the hand of man anymore. Like, I'm going to wrap that up in a paraphrase. Like, Jesus has broke the box. He's not just within that religious system anymore. And so Stephen's writing this, and it's stirring them up, because once you take God out of the, like, and that's what he was basically saying, is like, he's not in just the temple made by the hand of man. Once you take him out of that, now the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious rulers, they're losing their power. They're losing their control. And this is why it offends him so much, so often, is because it takes away from their authority. And you remember with Christ, like, their authority was what was being offended. And then it really created a great offense. And so they were offended because their authority is being undermined. And here, it's not much different. That's what they're basically saying, is they secretly instigated men. We have heard him speak blasphemy against words against Moses and God. It's that he has declared there's a better way here. There's the law has been fulfilled. Christ is greater than the law. This is the same. There's so often the same message in Hebrews, like Christ is greater than the law. It's not to say the law didn't have its place, but now there's one greater than the law. And then Paul even will labor in Galatians to say, we're not going back to Hagar. We're going to walk in the free woman. We're not going back to the bond woman. We're going to the free woman. And so yes, there's things of the law was our schoolmaster. And even Romans discussed this, that how was there sin absent of the law? Well, there was sin because there was death prior to the law given to Moses. What Hebrews, what Paul's saying is that we are now fully aware of our sin because the law taught us what is our sin, and it showed us where we failed and fallen short of the glory of God.
I think the mistake is when we think the law is canceled because of Christ. Because when one is greater doesn't mean that the other one has to be done with.
Yeah.
But greater would be continuing on further. Like, greater being continuing on deeper, even further past where the law was. And I think it's just all connecting in because we needed something greater. Like, we, and God knew that. I mean, there's so, we can't go against these statements of truth because there's so many prophecies that confirm it. Like, the prophecies throughout the Old Testament that are speaking of Christ, so many of them actually, I feel like, point to the fact that he's going to go further than the law.
Yeah, and there's not one jot or tittle that will be wiped away from the law. And basically what that means is the level or the standard of holiness demanded of the Lord, from the Lord, never changes. Mm-hmm. Like, the law is the law. This is what he requires. And it does show us, even today, our failures, our shortcomings, our falling. Like, this is illuminating what sin is to us. Now, you could definitely get into some of the stuff that the Talmud and some other ones were, the ordinances that became more from the traditions of men and the traditions of the elders. Like, there's things that the rabbinical teaching started to write that wasn't God orchestrated or God commanded. And so we could get into all that discussion, but to labor to say this the right way, the law itself, the standard of the law has never changed. It's still here, and it's still revealing to us our sinfulness, just as Romans tells us. The good news is that I can never fulfill the law to actually grant me salvation or wholeness or reconciliation. So one came who fulfilled the law. And this fulfillment of the law, I am accredited by his account. Mm-hmm. He who knew no sin became sin so that I may become the righteous of God in Christ Jesus. So as pertaining as when I'm born again and when I have been made new, then I am as righteous as Christ according to the law, because Christ's righteousness of the law is now imputed to me before the Father. And when he sees me as completely righteous. So I can never obtain righteousness from the law within myself. I'm attaining righteousness from Christ's fulfillment of the law within himself of never sinning. And now my sin was imputed to him upon the cross, and his righteousness now is imputed to me. And now I have fulfilled the law in the sight of God because Christ has fulfilled the law, and his fulfillment of the law, his righteousness from fulfillment of the law is imputed to me, and now I am made right. So as in the sight of the Lord, I have become as righteous as Christ pertaining to the law. And that's the beauty of the gospel. This is the beauty of the gospel, as Martin Luther wrote, the double imputation of Christ's righteousness. Now, one of the greatest doctrines under attack today is the Penal Substitutionary Act Atonement, which basically says that Jesus died in my place. A lot of that's under attack. Like, they want to say that the Father did not punish Jesus on my behalf. And then if that's the case, then how could he propitiate our sin? Mm-hmm. Like, because propitiation is that the wrath that I owed has been satisfied. Well, where'd that wrath go? The wrath was put onto Christ on the cross, and he took the wrath that I was owing so that I could have the righteousness that only he deserved. Mm-hmm. And so the law's not done away with, but there's something greater than law that's come.
Yeah.
And the law is perfect in what the law was meant to do, but the law was not able to give us a new heart and a new mind and reconciliation completely back to the Father, because it was there to be my schoolmaster. It was there to teach me and to train me in my unrighteousness and show me what true righteousness is. And this is where Stephen's going to start pounding the pavement. And boy, is the religious leaders going to get very offended. But,
amen.
Okay.
That's such, I think it's really good that we're going back and reflecting on the gospel on Sundays. And, I mean, we can listen back too, but I think one of the greatest mistakes that we make is not valuing it enough, thinking that it is too elementary. I really believe a lie of the enemy, but I think it's a true deception to keep us from knowing who we are in Christ.
Yeah. Well, I think once Paul even deals with this in Galatians, I do believe it's Galatians, he's basically saying, you have been quick to believe another gospel. As if there's even another gospel. There's not. But you're believing another one. And I think that's why Paul is so consistent to share the gospel. And he's so often sharing the gospel and reminding Christians of the gospel. Because if we're not careful, we will be turned over to Judaizers, and we will be given to Hagar more quickly than we could ever imagine. And what does that look like? Self-righteousness, pride, attaining grace. Grace is unmerited favor, not merited. I can't earn favor. I can't earn grace. I can't earn forgiveness. That's what I've learned. It's utterly dependent upon Christ. It's all to the glory of Christ. It's all to the exaltation of Christ. I am not saying that we get to be doing whatever, however. Like, that would be ludicrous. And if you continue in sin, that grace may abound. Paul says, God forbid. 1 John said, I'm going to paraphrase a little bit, like, you will not practice sin if you're born again. Like, you're not going to make a practice of it. And it's not because I'm trying to be saved or stay saved. It's because I've been born again unto good works, and the Holy Spirit dwells in me. When the Holy Spirit dwells in me, there will be fruit of righteousness. And so I think that's where we're terrified of the gospel sometimes, because we're afraid people's going to take it as a license to sin. Because the gospel is far greater good news than we could ever imagine. Mm-hmm. Like, I really do feel that about a lot of the church. We don't even understand how good the gospel actually is.
Mm-hmm. Like, we take it for granted.
That's what I find when I study more and more, and I study the gospel and the good news and what Christ has done for us. I've ordered a book recently, and it's a big book, so it's going to be one of those that probably take like a chapter a week or something like that. Just read it 30 minutes a day or something like that. But it's called the New Testament Theology of the Old Testament or something like that. It's a weird name. G.K. Bell. But basically he takes 1,200 pages and shows the gospel weave through the whole Bible in a deep theological sense, like a depth, a very extreme depth. And I'm so excited for it, because I think if we look at the whole narrative, the goodness of God and what he's done. So, like, he goes through the whole Bible, starting back all the way into Genesis, and he just theologically at depth unpacks the gospel that's unraveling the whole of the scripture. So in Zephaniah, when this happens, this is the gospel, friend. This is the foreshadowing of the gospel. This is how it's foreshadowing Christ. I can't wait to, I'm really excited to coincide with the systematic theology book. But it's like, I don't even think we can comprehend at times the depth and the richness and the glory of Christ and what he did on our behalf. And I think the more we talk about it, the more we teach it, the more we study it, the more we dwell on it, the more we meditate on it, it just makes him so much bigger. And, like, how can we become something we're not beholding?
Yeah.
And I think when we share the gospel, talk about the gospel, study the gospel, and the gospel is not just the gospel is not just you were bad, now you're good, going to heaven. Like, it's the good news. It's the fact that he had dominion over the weather, and he had dominion. Like, I love it when he cast out the demon from the Gentile woman's child, and she's like, you know, even the dogs used to eat the crumbs of the table.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and he's like, okay, your faith has done this. And he said, basically, I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. When you get back, the demon's gone. He's not even around it. Like, he's not in the same room. He's not looking in the eye. I don't know how far away he is from this demon. Yet, yeah. He still has authority.
See, that really spoke to me when I think we talked about it yesterday.
Wednesday night. We just briefly brought that up Wednesday in the teaching. Night.
All my days run together when it's talking. I store it up in my mind on a shelf, and I don't know when it got there. But I just knew it was recently. But that was so good because it was reminding me of how, you know, when we read through, we should be thinking in the sense, no, we don't have like the same creative power that the Lord does, but we do have the same
spirit
and power through that. So I was thinking about how, you know, we're not always able to be like when we're praying for people. That's what I was thinking about. Like, we can't always be with people. We can't always be right there face to face with people. But that scripture gives me encouragement and gives me a boldness that whenever I speak in faith and in alignment, this is the most important part, in alignment with the will of God, then that thing is going to happen no matter how far away that person is.
Amen. He knows no bondage.
It was really stirring that up in me because, for one, it was confirmation because somebody had shared with me that the Lord was having them speak somebody's name out loud and speak healing over them. And they were like, this person isn't even here. Like, they're literally in a hospital somewhere, like really far away from here. And the Lord was like, it doesn't matter. Just speak their name and speak life over them. So it was like at a very inconvenient time. And they just, you know, got up and just started speaking life over him. But that's what it reminded me of was, you know, if Jesus could do that and speak it and it be done and the demon leave when he was far, not even present with him, then that same power still lives in us today.
Absolutely. And so, I think that's I think when you just read through and just dwell on his goodness and then you're starting to see what he's doing within us and what he's going to do within the cosmos. And one day he will utterly destroy sickness and death and the grave. And he is going to, like, we won't taste of division or hostility or jealousy and the goodness and the bigness of who our God is, the complexity, but also the simplicity, how he can be both at the same time. And you start to get into Job and the Psalms and all of his deliverance and all of the times he made these prolific statements. He made a donkey speak one time. He causes armies to turn on each other. It's like we serve an incredibly big, awesome, amazing God. And when we don't talk of his goodness, when we don't talk of the gospel, the enemy comes in and rips that away from us.
Yeah.
And we lose memory so quick. And then before you know it, we're back into bondage. We're back into self-righteousness. We're back into the woes is me. We're back into minds being tortured by depression or anxiety. And we give ourselves to him. And I'm not saying it's just like we just like everything magically pixie duff, poof, we're good. But yet when we dwell on his goodness, when I think of his goodness and what he's done for me, it makes me want to shout, 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 shout. You know that song? All right. And I think there is a truth to that with the gospel. And I think that's what Paul does so well in his epistles is he's stirring up affection. He's stirring up the remembrance.
So are we going to change that song to When I Think of His Gospel?
When I think of the gospel.
And what it's done for me.
And what it's done in me makes me want to shout. So, yeah, and I think this. Stephen's going to start to preach a message that basically says there's a greater one here. And it's going to completely stir it up. And what's now happening is these people are instigating men. So they're going to come in here and they're like, honestly, it's you could have some relevance into this, like in the sense of, you know, people's put into position just to cause problems. Like literally they're stirring people up just to cause division. This is what this group is doing, and this is why I think I'm going to say this, and I may get myself into trouble, but I'm going to say in as much love as I can. I'm just trying to be scripture. This is where in America, we're very divisive right now. Like, in a sense, it's very divisive in our nation. Like, it's very polarized. It's one side and another side. And some of that is rightfully so. Like, some of it is bigger than just Republican and Democrat. It's right, wrong, light, and darkness. Like, there is some there that's a very clear cut, but it's very polarized. And each side seems to want to stir the other side up. Mm-hmm. Right? Like, we thrive on that. Like, the stirring everybody up. And that's where this religious people, they were stirred by that same kind of spirit right here. They're wanting to stir it up. And in reality, they try to stir up Jesus at times too. And what's Stephen not going to do? Cave. Mm. I think we can learn from this experience. Stephen stays the course. Mm-hmm. Just let me read some of this real fast. Then they secretly instigated men. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place," talking about the temple, "and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place," again, the temple, "and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth," I'm sorry, "will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like that of an angel. They're making false accusations. They're literally stirring up men to lie against him. They're bringing him basically in a trial before people. What's he not do? Defend himself? He's not caving. He's not upset.
He doesn't get stirred up.
He's not stirred up. Why? Because the enemy don't get to control your emotions.
The only thing stirred up in him is the Holy Ghost.
And his face, I believe when it says like an angel, I believe, this is me, I believe it's probably very similar to the radiating that Moses was doing.
I thought the same thing.
I believe there was a shining about him. There was a radiance. There was a glorious draw coming off of him. That spirit don't get to dictate you. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of truth in that.
Later. It does bring us back to, we were talking about yesterday. Well, Moses was in the presence of the Lord, but he was also receiving the law. Like, he was receiving the word from God too, straight from him. And then Stephen, we were talking about yesterday how he knew the word, like he was a student of the word. And I think that shows that when you have both together, you're in the presence of the Lord and you're receiving his word. It's like the equation for that radiance.
Yep. You're never going, the fight is the Lord's. Vengeance is the Lord's. You cannot fight darkness with darkness. You cannot fight lies with lies. Jesus said it best. Peter, if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. Let me show you a better path. And I think we could learn from Stephen here. Mm-hmm. Like, he's getting lied against. And not just lied against from the scribes and the leaders. Literally, there's people that's been stirred up. There's a crowd around him.
Go ahead.
You want to do your
phone? I just had a question pop up. Like, do you think that this was his time? Like, I'm just thinking, he shows us that he didn't really fight back physically either. And we see that Jesus didn't when it was his appointed time. But before it was his appointed time, the Lord kind of made a way of escape for Jesus. Like, whenever they were about to stone him and then he disappeared, basically. Or whenever they were seeking after him, but he was, you know, he would go somewhere else. But it just has me thinking, like, is it teaching us not to fight back? Or I almost think it's more of a fight physically. I mean, like, defend yourself. But it almost seems like this was more of, like, a timing, like his time.
Well, Stephen does use this to preach a sermon and call them to repentance. But in this, he's never defending himself. So I think
physically,
I think there is a fight back spiritually, if you want to say, but there's not a fight back from your pride. Stephen's pride is out the door at this point.
Yeah.
Like, he's like, my concern is that they would hear the gospel.
Yeah.
So these accusations you're making before me and these people that are listening, I'm not going to set them straight for me. I want to release this word so that you may see the truth, because you're blinded, friend. Like, Stephen so loved them that he's able to preach the sermon, but it's not from a place of pride, arrogance, and it doesn't even seem to be a place of, you know, I'm right. And to answer your question, it seems like at this point, I don't think Stephen knows at this point this is his time.
That he's going to go.
Because after the sermon, he is ready, and like his face is like an angel.
Well, I'm kind of skipping ahead of my mind, because I'm thinking about like as he's being stoned.
Yeah, but it doesn't seem like he sees into heaven till kind of after the sermon more.
Yeah. And yeah, so I'll kind of save that, pocket that until we get more to the stoning.
Yeah. Yeah, you go back into 54. So at this point, I'm not for sure Stephen knows. I mean, we have no evidence he knows this is going to be his time. I think he's just, I want to preach the gospel to these guys. He's not doing it from a vanity point, a pride point, or I'm a right and you're wrong point. It's like, this is the gospel. You need the gospel. And he does. I mean, he preaches a pretty good message, and I love it because he's very thorough. Like, he's going through the Old Testament, basically. He's like, here you go, guys. You want to know what I'm preaching against? I'm not preaching against Moses. I'm preaching for Jesus. And he basically goes for, you know, 50 verses and going to preach a sermon that we're going to get into. So I think it's an incredible portion of text. But at this point,
I think I forget how long it is.
It was a good
really
sermon.
Long.
Yeah. Jason Miller always says I'm long-winded.
Pastor Aaron's like, see, I have some
some
confirmation here.
Paul preached so long that a dude fell out of the window after falling asleep. And then Paul doesn't really stop preaching, because he just goes, resurrects the guy, brings him back upstairs, goes back to sleep. I mean, goes back to preaching. Like, that's my guy right there. All right, he preaches so long, somebody takes a nap, falls out, dies. Paul resurrects and he goes back to teaching. I love it. All right, first trivia question of the day. We're going to take a quick break here. What was the fourth plague the Lord sent unto Egypt? What was the fourth plague the Lord sent unto Egypt? 270-257-2689. We'll be right back here after the break. All right, we don't have an answer yet. What is the fourth plague the Lord sent unto Egypt? The fourth plague. Also, yesterday I don't know if I ever said the answer yesterday. What king of Judah only reigned 7 days? It was Zimri, or Zimri, whatever you want to say there. And that was Brother Steve Huggins. We got that correct. So,
how many days?
7 days.
7 days.
Yeah.
That's
rough. Short reign. Yeah, barely even got sworn in, I guess.
I don't even think I remember. Like, I think I know that name through scanning names of the Bible, like for naming your child names of the Bible, but I don't remember that.
Yeah.
Where was it found?
1 Kings 16:15.
First Kings
16:15. I can't wait to go through Kings again. I love Kings. I like Samuel's too.
I like Samuel's.
Yeah, I was in that systematic book I'm going through right now. The chapter I've been on for a little while now, it's a big chapter, so it's taking me a little bit longer, it's the canon of the Old and New Testament. How do we get the Bible? Like, how do we get the Bible, and how do we know we have the right books in it? It's been really interesting. I've learned a lot, kind of reaffirmed a lot of things, but learned a lot too, and learned a lot about the Apocrypha. That was really interesting, of why we don't include the Apocrypha. I learned a lot there. And then I've learned a lot about the Old Testament canon that I actually didn't know before, too. But some of it was just reaffirming and confirming kind of what I'd already know. But like Josephus in 95 AD, it's very interesting. If you go to the Hebrew Bible and the one that they would have used, the Jewish Bible, it only had 22 books in it. And a lot of people, you know, always said, well, we have a different Old Testament than they do. They do of a Bible, and it's not really true, because what happened is they combined books. So we separate them. So like in the Jewish Bible with Josephus and the ones they'd have been using, it would have been 1st and 2nd Samuel's one book, 1st and 2nd Kings one book, 1st and 2nd Chronicles is one book. And then all 12 minor prophets are in one book. And so, and then of course Nehemiah, and I think it's Nehemiah and Ezra's in one book. And then I think the one thing that shocked me is how late it was whenever the church actually confirmed Esther in the Old Testament canon. That was probably the, that was a shock to me, because it didn't happen until a council, really, I think like 300 something, I think it was, when it actually fully confirmed it in there. Because most
were
people
they found, were those texts found later?
No, I mean, it's always been there. It's just now the Jewish Bible's always included it, but the there was some translations early on. Like, I don't know if the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, I have to look that up, included Esther or not. But Esther's actually the, Malachi's the last book we have. But Esther's actually the last book. If you look at historical, yeah, most people don't know that. But Esther's actually the last chronological book that would have been written. It happened after. It was like it would have been roughly, I'm trying to think here off the top of my head, somewhere around 436, 435 or something like that, I think, is when Esther would have actually happened.
Wow.
I think, if I'm not, I'd have to confirm those dates, but yeah, and so it was, that actually a lot of people don't know just, and I guess I really don't know the fullness of it either, so that's kind of why it's been really interesting to me.
Yeah.
On some things, but it does line up perfectly, even with what the what, you know, Jesus and them would have quoted from and stuff like that, and why the Apocrypha wasn't in there. I'm getting ready to move into the depth of the New Testament canon now, so I've really enjoyed learning all of that, and because it does help you, especially in our modern day context of how much progressivism wants to conflict and come against the Bible. And this is where we must be really on guard to defend the Word of God. And it is our responsibility to be able to defend the truth, be instant in season and out of season, ready to give an account, ready to give an answer. And so, you know, that's kind of where I'm coming from on that, why I'm taking so much time and really slow down, is because when people come against the Word of God, I want to be fully equipped to protect it and to guard it. Not like God has to have me, but I do think it's our responsibility and also our privilege to be able to say, no, you, with all due honor, you're wrong. Like, this is what happened. This is how it happened. This is the facts. This is the statistics. And this is why this, what you're saying is wrong, or, you know, this may have happened. Like, the Catholic Church does include the Apocrypha in their canon, but we don't. And there's very good reasons for that. And I've shared some of those reasons before. And, you know, study more into that. And so that's the fun stuff for me. But it's also important. Like, I think it's really important, because how much is the Bible under attack today?
Yeah.
And I think so often we just treat it as our book on the shelf that we pick up on Sunday mornings to go to church. But yet, for me, it's the words of eternal life. And I want to be able to eat of it, to defend it, to grow from it, to love, to train my children with it, and so that's kind of where I'm at. Just
do you have a chronological Bible?
Yes, I do. I do.
I think it would be helpful to look at.
Yeah.
Not that it changes anything, but I think when you're trying to look at, like, how prophecy unfolded over time, because I mean that I think it makes it, I don't know if it really changes anything for us, but I guess it kind of organizes it better for us, like, to help us remember when events took place, and just seeing the encouragement of, like, sometimes things take time. Like, I do think that would be the benefit of seeing it in order, is because we're still having faith today for the Lord to do things and prophecy unfolding and different things like that. But I think a lot of times we forget that it takes time and to see how many years, it might just be me, but to understand how many years it took some things to happen, I think it helps me to be more patient.
Yeah. One listener asked about the every preacher that says silence for 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. Well, the reason that is said, there is roughly 400 years. There is. And that is very much confirmed. And Malachi was the last prophet, minor prophet, that was speaking. And there was some really good quotes that even the rabbinical teaching confirms. And I was going to read a quote if I could find it in my notes, because I was going to find it in my notes. But there's a rabbinical book. It's from a Talmud. But even there, it says that the Holy Spirit, this is the rabbis, not followers of Christ, nothing to that regard, but this is rabbis, and they said that around 400 BC, right after Esther and Malachi, that, because these were very close written, that it would have actually been a time when the Holy Spirit, and the way they used Holy Spirit is the authoritative speech of God into the earth, ceased. And this is actually confirmed, and I hate to say this, but this is actually confirmed in the Apocrypha too. And it talks about how we don't have anybody to, and I think the word is, we don't have a prophet once sent by God that can speak to us the words of God. Even though there was history being written, like the Apocrypha itself tells of itself, it's not authoritative. We have no authors or prophets that can speak on behalf of God today. The Apocrypha itself confessed this.
Mm-hmm.
And till John, there isn't a prophet. So from Malachi to John the Baptist, there is no prophet speaking on behalf of God. And that would be a correct statement. And that was roughly about 400 years, roughly a little bit over, actually, probably. But it was actually probably a little bit longer than 400 years that they didn't have an authoritative voice. Now, there was history being written. The Apocrypha was historical books, but there was a lot of errors found in those. And then you can get into, you know, the personal address of a prophet to God's people. And Hebrews tells us that long from times ago, whatever, however you want to word that in the translation there, for a long time God spoke through prophets, but now he speaks to us through his son. That's the very first verse of Hebrews. So there was no prophets. And even the Apocrypha will confirm that. Like, yeah, we're writing history, but we're not writing scripture, because scripture must be the authoritative address of God through man, mainly his prophets. So
don't they call it the dark something, or the, no, the
we,
silent?
We call it the silent years. And it is true. I mean, I think it is 400 and something years. I don't think it's 400 years precisely. It's roughly over 400 years. But so I don't get too hung up on that per se.
But I do, I think it's good to know. I mean, it's good to know that, because it shows, it adds more to the setting of why people were so ready for the Messiah.
They were ready for a voice. And I think that's why so many people went out to
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist.
Yeah.
Because he was a voice. He was a one
They were
sent.
So hungry. I mean, they were starving and hungry and in despair. It just shows like how important it is for the voice of God to be active in the world, and how it doesn't change everyone, but it does bring hope. It's always brought hope. So, I mean, I think it's good to know those things. It adds more. It speaks more into the timeline of everything.
Yeah.
But it might just be me. I don't know. Yeah. I just like timelines.
And I guess to be fair, it's Nehemiah, I think Ezra, Malachi, and Esther was all written at the same time period. I'm trying to be fair here. I was looking at my notes to confirm that so I could bring that to the table on this. But I'd have to look at Malachi. That's the one I'm trying to figure out the last date. But let's see here. The reign of Artaxerxes, who lived from 464 to 423, it had to be before that reign, but after, this was Ezra, Nestor was written after the death of Artaxerxes. and before the reign of Artaxerxes the first. So who lived from 464 to 423. Therefore, there was no writing after the Old Testament after 435 BC approximately. That's the go. It's just if you look at who's living, who's reigning, all that. That's how you usually tell when something was written in the Old Testament, is who's leading, who's writing. And that's very important to do when you're reading the text and studying it, because even like your amillennialists who are saying that AD 70 fulfilled everything, then if AD 70 was the fulfillment of all eschatology and we're living in the millennial like amillennialists believe so often, not everyone believes just like that, but a bulk of them do, that we're already in the millennial, then what is Revelation for? Because now there would be those who say that Revelation's already happened, that Revelation was not written in the 90s. It was actually written to this prior to the 70s, and even Revelation was fulfilled in the AD 70 as well during the revolt and the destruction of the temple. But yet there's a guy, and this is where it becomes very important to study. There's a guy that was mentioned as a leader or a ruler in Revelation that did not rule until 90s. So he's currently ruling. So how can he be currently ruling if Revelation's written in the 60s? Like, he's ruling in the 90s. So it puts the date of Revelation written in the 90s, not in the 60s. Therefore, Revelation hasn't been fulfilled by AD 70. And it's just those are very easy things to handle if we take time to pay attention. Even the names, this is even where chronological order, and like, think of the chronological or the, I'm sorry, the genealogy of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Like when you read Matthew 1, how quick is it just to, I'm just going to get through these names. I can't see half of them. But when we look at the timeline and who's done what, and four women were included, which was very unheard of in Jewish texts anyways. Yet, and these four women, none of them had a strong past. Mm-hmm. that's the way I can say it. But yet, it shows the story of redemption.
Yeah.
It shows the story of redemption. It shows from the stem of Jesse, here he comes.
And then they quote several times in the New Testament. They quote about those women.
Mm-hmm. And so I just think there's so much, even in the little things we want to pass over, becomes very important, and you can end a lot of silly arguments just by sometimes being able to, and I mean, I'm not expecting everybody to dive deep, but I would love, like, if I could just push people, like, to be a more inquisitive, more studious, more desirous of the Word of God. Like, and then I feel like if I get on everybody's nerves, if everybody quits listening to me, I don't care. But if I can just push one to love the Word of God more and to dive into it more, then I'm happy. Like, mm-hmm. Because he's given us this book for a reason, and it's his word. It's the word. It's the words of eternal life. Peter's like, Jesus is like, you're gonna go, and Peter's like, where do I go? Like, you have the words of eternal life. Mm-hmm. You're giving us these words, and these words are written to us because he says there's going to be a spirit. I'm leaving a comfort. I'm leaving one that's going to, he's going to remind you of all things that I have taught. So who actually wrote the Word of God? It's the Holy Spirit brought to remembrance these things to men and breathed this Word of God out of men. So into their pen. So I just, mm-hmm. That's kind of where I'm at in my life right now. There is such a renewal of the love of the Word of God. And I feel like I'm reading more books than I've ever written, but I've also feel like I'm in the Word as much as I've ever been in the last little season of my life. And actually, it's been here for a while. Like, and I just feel this, I don't know, when you start to study, it's like you feel a charge.
Yeah.
Like, you do feel a charge. And so, hallelujah. And that's not a prideful statement. That's just saying, like, I think that's where he's at with, to the preachers and the teachers especially. I don't think, my personal soapbox is, I don't think this is optional. And I repent anytime I thought it was optional to dive deep. And you need to be studying for the text you're going to preach. Absolutely. You need to be fully prepared to teach that text to an 80-year-old, to a 40-year-old, to an 8-year-old, to a mom, to a dad, to a son, to a nephew, to a basketball player, to a blue collar worker, to a businessman. You gotta know how to handle that word. But you also need to be studying the word outside of any teaching. Like, you're not doing it for teaching. You're doing this to invest in your own soul, to invest in your own walk with the Lord. And it may not be a great deal of time. You may be able to only give 10 or 15 minutes, but you need to be studying. You need to be studious. And I think every preacher and teacher, we have a great responsibility. And it's not just a great responsibility of, you know, like, held more accountable for our sin or to that regard. I think there's a great responsibility when we say we're going to teach the Word of God. We better know the Word of God. I mean, we better know the Word of God. And He will give us the ability, and the Holy Spirit will be our greatest teacher. And it is not a game. It's not a career. It's not a profession. It's a calling, and it's a greatest responsibility to handle the Word of God. And we should honestly handle it with fear and trembling. I don't want to – we're releasing the words of eternal life. And what we say on Sunday mornings and what we say on Wednesday nights and what we say on the radio and what we say in our Sunday school classes and what we say in our small groups and what we say in our Bible studies at home and what we say in counseling, these are words of eternal life. And they are not light. They are not half-heartedness. We don't get to just say, this is what I believe the Bible says, or this is what this is. What are the words of life? What are the words of eternal life? What does Paul mean when he say this? What does Jesus mean when he says this? What's going on? How does this apply to my life? How can I teach this to an 80-year-old, a 40-year-old, an 8-year-old, a male, a female, a mom, a dad, an uncle, a grandparent, a retiree, a nurse, a doctor, a lawyer, a blue collar, a plumber, electrician? How do I teach this word? And as Paul said, knowing the fear of the Lord, I persuade men. So, This is my soapbox. We got to go to break. Let's read this. What was the fourth plague the Lord sent upon Egypt? What was the fourth plague the Lord sent upon Egypt? 270-257-2689. We are back here. We do have an answer for that trivia question. Miss Brenda Sims got it correct. Swarm of flies. I was sitting there looking at, I was like, I don't think that's right, but it is right. Then I was, you ever had those moments where you're just like spinning, or is it just the residues of a fever?
Maybe both, but.
Oh, but.
These trivia, I mean, I don't know. I feel like you can know it and then easily forget it. I've been looking over here at, on the break, at chronological Bibles. I don't know which one to get. Me and Miss Brenda both, we said we've said that we wanted one and just haven't got one.
It is interesting to be able to see the lineup of when stuff was written, and, you know, just we think this guy over here and this guy, but they're so often writing right in the same time period. And so, yeah, good stuff. Well, I was thinking today, I don't think we've done a Kingdom Corner all week. You got one for us?
I do have one.
All right. I was like, I don't think we've done one, because Wednesday we missed from sickness, and then the other – a couple other days, we just kind of was in a flow of.
We've just been in a flow. It's good.
It's been a good week.
I like the flow. I do have one, though. I'm in Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, and then I'm at verse 6 to 8. So, starting in verse 6, and my kind of title for this is Do not play with sin. The Lord reminding us not to play with sin, not to get too close to sin. We are to be sin's master and not let it be our master. So it's Cain and Abel here, verse 6. Why are you so angry? The Lord asked Cain. Why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you do what is right, but if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master. One day, Cain suggested to his brother, let's go out into the fields. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother, killed Abel. So we all know the story, but the part that really stuck out to me this time, and it might have been this translation that I hadn't read before, the NLT says, crouching at the door. Sin is crouching at the door. I'm going to go actually really quick and look at Genesis 4:6 in another translation, because I thought that I had it down and I don't. But that just really stuck out to me this time reading it. So I'm going to go to Genesis 4:6 first and look at another I'm in King James, so I'll stay there. So the Lord says unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou dost well, shall thou not be accepted? If thou doesn't do well, sin lieth at the door. So it's still the same in King James. It lieth in ESV. I am interested to see what it says here. Verse 6. Let's see. Crouching. ESV also says crouching at the door. So I don't know why, but when I've read this before, I just did not, that didn't stick out to me. But the Lord just started reminding me of the power of sin. And it was kind of just hitting home with something that he had me share with somebody previously, not many days before. How we have to realize our power over sin, but we must not underestimate the power of sin. I think we talk a lot about darkness and demonic activity and the power of demons, and there is power in all of that, but sin itself is, I mean, we know the wages of sin is death. We know that sin is a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's toxic. It's like a cancer. It spreads so quickly if we do not kill it. And I think that's part of crucifying our flesh. It's not just our flesh itself that is sinful. It's not actual flesh itself. It's the sin. It's the seed of sin. And that is the thing that we're trying to kill. That is the thing that we must kill. And so that's just really what stuck out to me, that, you know, sometimes we get frustrated with God when we know that there's distance between us and him. You know, Cain was getting frustrated because he didn't do what was required. I mean, he didn't give his best to the Lord. We know the story, but we must not let that frustration build in us. And that is sin. I mean, to be upset with God, if we don't check that and if we don't submit it to the Lord and submit ourselves to the Lord, it can grow into worse and worse anger. And I do think that, yes, maybe we've not actually had thoughts of killing anybody, but our sacrifice hasn't been accepted from the Lord and it's made us angry. Maybe our fire has burned out, or we aren't hearing his voice as clearly as we did before. But is that ever God's fault? It just had me thinking along these lines of, you know, how often do we kind of blame God for things without realizing it? Or we just take it out on God without realizing it. Instead of looking at ourselves, letting him be a mirror and submitting to him, letting him show us what needs to change and giving those things to him, we must not harden our heart. We see how from the garden, how quick we are to shift blame on everyone else but ourselves. And I really do believe right now in this, me and a few prayer ladies, we keep calling it this window of heaven, or this window of time throughout history. This window of history, let's say that. We keep calling it a window because the Lord just keeps showing us how he is pouring out his spirit, and he is, there is this pressure heating up to really submit to the Lord in this time, because we know that the Spirit of God will not always strive with men. And we just feel that right now. We can't really explain it. I mean, the word has been true yesterday, today, and forever, but right now is just a time that there is a strong conviction being poured out on things. I believe the Lord, where hearts have grown cold, or, you know, as the word says, that many will wax cold, many will fall away, that this is a season where I believe that it is a time where many Christians are getting strong convictions on things, and being reminded to not let your heart grow cold, not let your heart grow hard. because there is just a lot of work to be done in the kingdom. So all that to say, when we give in the first time to our sin, I believe that's what it means by it's crouching at the door. It is at the door. So when we open the door, each time it's going to be easier and easier. I mean, we're inviting sin to come in like a flood, because it never says that before we open the door, it doesn't say that sin just has free reign over us. It says right after that, you must subdue it and be its master. Sin wants to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master. And it's that seed, it's that floodgate, or as people would say, like a Pandora's box type thing. That's just a myth that was honestly probably just taken from script, from what happened in scripture and perverted. But it's that seed of sin, and it that just stuck out to me to encourage myself and encourage others. Don't underestimate the power of sin. It is crouching at the door, but we must subdue it and be its master. And that encouraged me as I'm wrapping up, that if the Lord, if Yahweh himself was encouraging Cain in that and warning him and saying, you must subdue it and be its master, if he had that authority even then, before everything, that not that God has changed or anything like that, but it just shows me that he has been the same yesterday, today, and forever. That, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us now, and, we have a power dwelling inside of us that they didn't. But even then, he was telling them to subdue it. So it just really spoke to me, because this is something that it's not, we see that, we don't just wake up and want to murder someone. We don't just wake up and want to do these things, but we must not think too highly of ourselves that we could not fall into something like that. Because when we don't check our anger and our frustration, just like we see here, it can turn into that. But no matter what it is, it might not be anger. It might be anything. It could be any sin that we're just ignoring, and we're just allowing it to not only crouch at the door, but we keep inviting it in every opportunity that we get, because we're being ignorant to it. I just really feel the Lord saying, don't be ignorant of the power of sin, and don't forget your greatest enemy. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, but even more than that, we should be fighting against sin. It should be our greatest enemy. It is. I think really what he's telling us right here, and it's right in the beginning of when sin is starting to grow even more in the world, he's telling us, you better be ahead of the game and subdue it. Maybe it's master.
So. Mm-hmm. It's good stuff. I always loved the NLT's translation of that. The crouches.
Yeah. Well, the thing is, the ESV does it too.
I'm sorry. The NLT and the ESV says it too.
Yeah. Yeah. But yeah. I knew that it talked about, I knew that he warned him and everything, but for some reason this time it just, that picture, it's like I got a picture of it crouching at the door and just what that means for us.
And you were talking about the parallels with open doors and what sin opens doors to.
Exactly.
So, a lot of good stuff. A lot of good stuff in that one. We had a question come in while you were doing your Kingdom Corner. Why do you think Esther does not mention God or the Lord? Possibility of several different things here. Do I think it discredits the book? I don't. Because first of all, I think the book does talk of God's providence. And when we say God's providence, it means that God is providing. God is doing things, moving in ways that sometimes we don't even understand. And I think like the Lord's, like that modern, we have the song, Waymaker. Even when I don't see it, he's working. Yeah. His providence is still at act. Or I think whenever the disciples cast lots, they were trusting within God's sovereignty. God's providence in this regard. That he is going to provide and intervene. He is there providing all things necessary and orchestrating things, and does parallel with his sovereignty. But so it says, why do you think Esther does not mention God? So I think, one, it's providence. It is God's providence. Second, I'm going to beat a couple things around. One common defense is that Mordecai, traditionally by the Jews, is accredited for authoring this book. So if Mordecai wrote it in Persia because he was serving under King Xerxes, then I don't think he would have credited the account if he was writing to maybe predominantly a Persian army. I still think you see the underlining theme of God rescuing his people, the Jews. Does that make sense? Like, you see this providence of the Lord rescuing the Jewish people, because he's always going to rescue the Jewish people. And how, for me, like, you know, that it is a, to an extent, like a foreshadowing. So, you know, I think everything we got to see Jesus in, how Jesus has rescued us and delivered us. Esther fasted on behalf to her people. Esther labored before the king. Esther makes stands. She did brave things, honestly, like, to try to save her people. And I think that's what we should see in this story, is God's providence. Mordecai, that's traditionally who the Jews say wrote it. If that's the case, he was in Persia serving under Xerxes. Another one is, you know, I think gotquestions.org postulates this one, is that it was the showing of God's working behind the scenes, which I think parallels with the providence of God too. That it's like, sometimes God does things behind the scenes.
Yeah. I do have a feeling, though, that it was partly the being in the captivity of another empire.
Yep.
And when you're writing and you're getting things, like, you're being watched all the time, and I think I would favor that.
Yeah. And now, another two, I do think that, I think it brings up a really good point of discussion and unpacking that so often God uses people to accomplish his will. And it's not always grand supernatural things. Like, there was a supernatural favor, I guess you could say, upon this. But this was Esther raised up to be a deliverer. You were born into the kingdom for such a time as this. Esther 4:10 or 4:12 or something like that. But it's like, literally, it's like, you were born for such a time as this. And I think that we are raised up. And I think Esther had these, for one, she had the ability. Two, she was born right at the perfect time. Three, she had the desires, the giftings, the empowerment to do all these things. And I think the Lord raises up people like that. And I look at throughout history where men and women were born just in a certain time, or how he will even use men and women that may not even be wholeheartedly sold to him to accomplish his will. Mm-hmm. And I'm not saying Esther was on fire, not on fire for, I'm not, that's not what I'm trying to bring into the equation. I'm saying he uses people.
Mm-hmm.
And he uses sometimes even ungodly people to end wars. He uses Osiris at times. I'm not saying that makes them wonderful people of God. I'm just saying he raises up people for such a time as this. And they may not even always realize they're being used by God. I think there's a conversation. I'm not saying that about Esther directly, but I am saying that I think he's used people to accomplish his will in the back. And that he's like, I'm in the background kind of working here, and it's okay. And I'm going to raise them because I so love my people. In this case, he so loved his people that he did raise up Esther for such a time as this. And I just think I don't know if we have one solid straight answer, but that's a few thought patterns of why, in my opinion. So, but I do agree with you. I would say the most likely answer is the atmosphere of which Esther was written in, or the location, or the circumstances, I guess you could say, Esther was written in.
I didn't know she was a descendant of King Saul.
Yep.
And daughter of Abigail or Abigail.
Yeah. And for those that are still inquisitive about Malachi and Esther in chronological order, you could do research quite easily and find that they were both written about the same time period, but Malachi is for sure accredited as the earlier book for being written. Esther, see, I think the difference here and what sometimes we get confused, Malachi was the last prophet. Esther's the last historical book. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So we have historical books, we have the prophetic books, we've got the law, and we've got poetry. And so I think that's where we have to identify, like, Esther's the last historical book, Malachi is the last prophetic book, but date-wise, Malachi seemed to be written just a few years prior to Esther. So I just throwing that out there, like, because I think that's still
important.
Well, I think it's kind of stirred some people up because, excuse me. But you can do some research into
that. The timeline.
Yeah, you can do some research and see that pretty agreeable among your scholars that that's probably the timeline. Is that Malachi was written just a few earlier. Malachi, last prophetic book. Esther, last historical book.
So, yeah, I kind of like what this overview says, but at the same time, I would kind of disagree because I think that it was miraculous what happened. But it said, well, of course, like the Hebrew root word for her name is hidden, representing God's providential work even when it is not overtly miraculous. So she's viewed as a hidden figure in the Bible.
Like, there doesn't seem to be any, like, miracles.
So I guess I could see what...
But I do think it's supernatural favor.
Yeah, like, overall, it was favor. It was...
Yeah. There seems to be, like, a miracle defined is the halting of natural process. Like, that's basically what a miracle is defined. There's a natural process that takes place. A miracle is where that natural process is interrupted, or changed. For example, when the sun stood still so Joshua could finish the battle, that's a miracle. I would see that as a miracle. The natural law was changed. When Jesus was healing people, there was a natural law that they're sick. They're not going to get better unless something happens. Like the paralyzed guy's probably not waking up tomorrow and walking. There's a miracle. There's a supernatural disruption into the natural. But then I feel like there's supernatural activity that we may not grant definition-wise as a miracle, but I think it doesn't underestimate the supernatural because all things happening in the natural are affected by the supernatural, the spiritual. So I would see Esther definitely supernaturally because he's raised up in his providence one who can deliver the people.
And I mean, the normal order for what happened was for the king to just do it. Like, you know, and it wasn't, the odds didn't look like it was in their favor, I guess is what I'm saying. You know, like.
Set up pun for the,
hungry, no. But, you know.
Is that a Gen Z remark?
I don't know.
Did that come out of your subconscious?
It's just my brain, but I use it a lot for that. But it just, to me, I guess the amazement of it is still the same as a miracle. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Like I'm still just as amazed at what happened in that the story of Esther as the people who get the miraculous healing or, you know.
Well, actually, I guess the sun standing still, because this will fit what I'm going to say, is more of a sign. Like Jesus said, sign, wonders, and miracles. Signs and wonders. There's miracles happening. And the wonders are the things that inspire all in us. Signs are usually things in the cosmos. Miracles are when something supernatural comes in and changes our natural. I think all of them work together at times. I'm just saying definitively, like the differences. And I would see the sun setting still as a sign. To me, what happened in Esther is wondrous. It's his wondrous work.
Wonder.
It's the He has, in his sovereignty, he has raised up a woman who was born for such a time as this. Mm-hmm. Like, he could have put Esther in any other part of history, but yet he raised up Esther for that time period, for that moment, for that second. And he knew from the start when she needed to be there. To me, that brings the wonder and the allness of who God is. So mm-hmm. it would be, without a hesitation for me, supernatural. It would be miraculous in sense, but it's a wondrous act. It's mm-hmm. a wondrous thing. And I think it should bring confidence in the Lord, peace and joy, and even awestruck wonder in our own life that I'm here now. Why did he put me here now? Mm-hmm. It's not an accident. Like, I don't exist for by happen chance. I'm not a mistake. I'm not an accident. I'm here for a purpose.
Amen.
Just as Esther was here for a purpose. We are here and born for such a day as this. And we can ask the Lord, why? Why am I here? What is my purpose? What is my destiny? And not in that, gosh, that not that cliche thing or like where, you know, where we just preach it really good. What's my destiny? To make $1 million tomorrow. That's my destiny. No, I'm talking like, what do I exist for? What chains am I born to break? What region am I born to influence? What, you know what I'm saying? Like, it's more than
the deeper things of the Lord. Like, yeah. I mean, we read throughout scripture, and not that we're going to do exactly what was happening then, but I mean, there's a lot of things that need to happen right now. So I think sometimes we count ourselves out when we should be like,
yeah,
you know,
like your destiny is not how filthy rich you can get on the earth. Your destiny is in his providence. Your neighbor is your neighbor. I mean, that's your,
like, why did you place me beside? Yeah. Why did you place me here? What do you want me to do?
Yeah. I mean, like, my neighbors, I took on a cruise and they got born again in Miami. Like, I did my part. You ever thought about that?
I didn't think about that.
No, I went on a cruise with them and they got, I'll never forget that. I'm looking around in Fort Lauderdale and before I know it, Hannah and Ethan's up there getting saved on the beach. See? One listener said, they exist to drive their wife crazy. I excel in that destiny. But in all seriousness, no, I know I made a joke. Probably a bad time to make a joke. But it was, in all seriousness, where you live and who you go to church with and what job you, it's not an accident. There is no happen chance. There is no mess ups in the kingdom. Like, you are there in God's providence. He has you there. And say, Lord, I may not want to be in this spot forever, but for this moment I am. Why?
Yeah.
Why? Because nothing happens by happen chance. There is no coincidences in the kingdom of God. There is no chance meeting. It's providence. And this is what Esther shows us. Amen. For me.
That got, like, really, really deep and good there. I mean, not that it wasn't before, but it kind of led up to something.
Yep.
And then now it's time to go.
So Hannah could tell Ethan that cruises are God's providence and that it led us to deeper faith.
I don't know.
I really did. I
think it taught me to be a little more leery or a little better about saying no.
Yeah, I looked over because we're sitting, and it was really cool. Like, it was a really good, the worship was really, even though he's singing in Spanish sometimes and I didn't know what they were saying, but like, you could tell at times what they were and weren't saying. And it was really good. Like, it was cool what they were doing. But I just looked over, and there's Hannah and Ethan just going up to the altar to get saved. And I'm like, were they not before? Like, did they just had this epiphany and revelation from the Lord? And
I still think what happened was they saw me, tears on the cheek, and they thought, all right, this one might be one. Because they had said something about, it just so happened I had the tear on the cheek at the moment they were talking about salvation. So, I mean, it made it seem like.
But it was probably from your feet hurting from walking so much as a pregnant lady.
Probably. It was probably from the emotions of being a pregnant lady. No, it was the Holy Spirit. I felt the Holy Spirit.
It was great. It was good. Cool.
It was just cool. Pretty funny. I don't think that's ever happened to me before.
There they are, just going through the crowd. I said, yeah, finally. All right. But no, wherever you're at, whoever you live next to, whatever job you're working at, whatever family you exist with, friends you do life with, it's not an accident. It's providence. And the Lord has you there for such a day as this. We're going to go to break. We'll be right back here on Mornings of Box 2 Radio on the Box 2 Radio Network. All right, we are back here on Mornings of Box 2 Radio on the Box 2 Radio Network. Great morning this morning, talking a little bit more in-depth about some dates of writings, but also getting to that point of God's providence that you are not where you are by mistake, but you are there by His hand. So ask Him, why do you have me here for such a time as this? Brother Bjork is with us this morning. How you doing, Brother Bjork? Amen. It's good to have you, my brother. I hope you had an incredible Christmas and New Year's. First time, I believe. No, y'all, you was with Mr. Miller last week, wasn't you? Yep, yep. All right. Well, it's great to have you. So let's start off into the science department. Where are we going?
We're going to the accident. The accident is a system that the NASA generated a program for. And it's a constellation about 40 to 50 light years away from so it's a long way away. And it's a brown dwarf star. And brown dwarfs are not really stars. They're wannabe stars, but they're too small to ignite the star system. But it still stands out, and it's very, very popular right now among scientists that do that kind of work. And brown dwarfs and others are associated with even older ones. They have a confusing blend, and it was got finally finalized 5 years ago. And NASA calls it a part of a backward world. Planet 9, for example, you might remember a year or two ago, Planet 9 went flying past our solar system, created quite a bit of excitement. And subsequently, that we've had another one. They call it Planet Y. But they usually go out, they run around the edge of the solar system, and they really knock all the... First thing I noticed was the way it disrupted all the objects I had become used to seeing, and nevertheless they keep track of that using the James Webb Telescope, and it's very faint, so it takes NASA's.
All right. Well, sorry for those technical difficulties. I'm not for sure exactly what happened with Mr. Bjork there, but we apologize for those technical difficulties trying to reconnect. In the meantime, Roger's going to put us a song on here, and we're going to come and take a break. I do apologize about that technical difficulty there. We'll try to reconnect with Brother Bjork in just a minute if we can't, then I'll come back live here on the air after this song. And we'll finish up this morning strong here on Mornings of Box 2 Radio. But the Lord is good, amen. Roger, you got a song for us here? All right, we'll be right back here after the break. All right, we are back here on Mornings of Box 2 Radio. We got a few minutes to finish up here this morning. We apologize, we're not 100% sure what happened to Mr. Bjork there, but the Lord is still good and mighty. So come back in here live just for a few minutes this morning to finish up this hour strong here on Mornings of Box 2 Radio. We're excited for what the Lord has in store for the weekend. And again, we've enjoyed our conversations all throughout the week.
going all the way back to Monday and getting to discuss some Bible Q&A and getting to unpack some questions. And so praise God for that. And then Tuesday, we've had some wonderful conversations with Miss Jeannie, Miss Karen, and Miss Crystal. And then Wednesday, of course, some sickness hit the house and wasn't able to do it that morning. And then Thursday, yesterday, had a wonderful conversation with Miss Renee and Brother Greg just about God's sovereignty and man's free will and how they're not enemies, but they are coinciding together. So great week. And then today, just being able to talk a little bit about Old Testament canon and then to get into Esther and just why God didn't use the name God in Esther. I'm sorry, why Esther, the book, does not include the name God, and then possibilities of why into that. So good stuff this week and this week so far. And praying for you pastors, praying for you Sunday school teachers, praying for you worship leaders, that the Lord would use you in tremendous ways this week. I know the Lord is mighty, and I'm praying that our hearts, the hearts of the Father, turns to the sons and the sons to the fathers, and that there would be an incredible moving of His Spirit, an outpouring of His love, a transformation by His power, and that souls would be saved, the sick healed, the dead raised to life, that His power and His glory would be prevalent and supreme in all things, and that we would give our hearts wholly to Him in all things. May His love and grace wash over us this Sunday morning. Amen. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. The Lord is with you. Well, we got a few minutes left here, so we're going to get some Bible questions in that we've had on the list for a couple weeks now. And we'll go ahead and, excuse me, to bring these up. A family member told me that Jesus was conceived on Christmas Day. Have you ever heard this? I've never heard that He was conceived on Christmas Day, but I would not underestimate it as a possibility. I'm not going to rule it out completely. And the only reason so is I do believe that most likely Jesus was born sometimes in September. So if He is born sometime in September, it could be a later December, early January conception of Holy Spirit. And so I've never heard it. I'm not saying I endorse it. I'm just saying if we are right about where we're at in a September birth, it would possibly line up a little bit. But again, I am not giving actual credits or credence to it. I'm just saying that it is, I'm not going to put it out of the realm of possibility. And so, but I do probably uphold that He was born in September. That would be my probably guess there. Where is the line in theological disagreements where they cease to be brothers and sisters in Christ? That line that theologically we have to draw, that's one difficult, like that's a difficult one for us as the body of Christ, because I do think there is room for disagreement and yet still be fellowshipping and feel still the brother and sisterhood of the church and of Christ. And so where that line is, I don't some people really draw that line very long. I don't have that long of a line. I have a shorter line. So I'm an essentials guy. I think this is where Galatians, again, what we talked about earlier with Paul going in there and basically saying, you know, if any other one preaches a different gospel, even an angel preaches another gospel, let them be accursed. Okay, so if that's the case here, I think when we start messing with the gospel, when we start messing with the blood of Jesus, we, you know, if you tell me that Jesus was not born of a virgin or Jesus did not live a sinless life, then at that point, I'm going to have to draw a line in the sand, because now you're messing with things that would corrupt or pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, He could not be sinless. He would be born with and into iniquity and sin. So therefore, Jesus would be sinful. That would break the whole gospel, because then He couldn't be our Lamb. So there's certain things like that that I think you have to draw the line in. Now, there could be, say, I'm a long earth or a short earth creationist. Okay, I think there's room for disagreement in the body of Christ and still be believers on, is the earth long, old, or is the earth young? I think the key thing is that the Lord created it. Now, one heresy you have to stay away from is the Lord created it about elements that necessarily was already exist. I know he spoke and it was there, because then you fall in the danger of the potential of evolution. So I think if you are moving into the denial that God created the universe, that could potentially be a line. And so I think there's where we have to differentiate. And even in ourselves, it's hard to find out what lines to draw. I think once you start taking away from the divinity of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, the singularity of Yahweh alone, hear, O Israel, our God is one God. Yeah, those are lines. Like, if you're going to tell me that all lines lead to God or all paths of faith, okay, that now you're in New Ageism, and I think that's a line that has to be drawn. I think we have to uphold our God as one God. I think we have to uphold this. There's no one, there's no other God beside Yahweh. There's other pagan gods that are masquerading, their demons masquerading as pagan gods, but I think we have to be singularly focused on him. There's none other but Christ. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no door to the Father. There's no path to the Father except through Christ. Those are doors, those are lines we have to draw. You mess with the gospel, yes. Now, like, if you believe in speaking tongues or you don't believe in speaking tongues, I think you can have a difference in that and still be believers in Christ. I don't think you have to speak in tongues to be a believer in Christ. I don't think you have to believe in speaking tongues to be a believer in Christ. Those are the kind of lines I think we have to discuss farther. And just to say, yes, this has to be this, or no, this has to be that, I think that's where it gets to be dangerous. So, good question. I apologize, I don't have just a straight answer for you on that one, but I do think it's very, some people have some really broad, strict lines, and, you know, if you don't wear this, you don't do that, you don't do this, then, yeah, we can't fellowship. I think on the essentials, we have unity, but on the second-handed, open-handed issues, we have to have love and charity. What do I do if I don't hate sin? Like, I feel like I trust in Jesus. I feel like I love Jesus, but some of these sins I'm still enjoying too much. Well, as you grow in Christ, I feel like those desires have to be crucified. I think some of those desires will start to dwindle. But here's the thing I want to say about that, is you still may have the desire for that sin, but the Bible tells us not to give in to those desires. So if you are sitting there waiting on desire for sin to go away, I'm not for sure until we're in our glorified state that will ever happen, because the enemy wants to release and unlinquish dart after dart temptation. He wants us to take the bait. He wants us to take the bite. He wants us to hook into that sin. So I think your question needs to change here. I think that you will probably always, until you are in a complete glorified state, going to like some sin. That does not mean that it's good and that we should do it. Just because something's in your heart's pulling you toward that desire doesn't mean you give yourself to that desire. And so there's reason that people sin. A lot of times sin feels good for a season until the payment comes due. And so in this, I think your mind shift has to happen from, okay, I've got to crucify this desire. It's not that this desire goes away. It's that I've got to crucify these desires. I got to press them down. And I could tell you, like, when you've battled with addiction or you've battled with strong coats, the enemy would love to stir up those affections again. The enemy would love to trigger you. The enemy would love to bring up that. Even whenever you're not dealing with addiction or strong coats, maybe you're dealing with depression or anxiety or worry and all of these regards. All right. Well, the enemy, like, you feel like you've beat that. You feel like you're not giving yourself to that. You feel joy and not depression. You feel peace and not anxiety. What the enemy will want to do is make these feelings come back to you And it's up to you. Will I make a stand against it, or am I going to stand against for it? Like, am I going to eat of that fruit that's going to hook me in there, or am I going to stand against it and crucify these desires and speak to that anxiety and say, he did not give me a spirit of fear, but he gave me a sound mind. So I'm going to pray, God, give me a sound mind. I may not even always feel like I have a sound mind, but I'm going to declare that sound mind over me, and I'm going to prophesy those words over me. I have a sound mind, not a spirit of fear. That spirit of fear may be hitting you. You may even feel fear, but you don't have to come into agreement with that fear. You can speak over your own mind, sound mind. You have called me to have a sound mind. Holy Spirit, come and help me have a sound mind. I think that's very similar to this question. You may still like sin, but it doesn't mean you get to do it. And it also doesn't mean that necessarily, like, you are not a believer. I think it's the enemy wanting to hit you with temptation. It's the enemy wanting to pull you into deeper sin, because the desire hits, we eat it, and then James tells us that sin comes into fullness or maturity, and then death is the consequence. That's the payment of sin, is death. And what we've got to do is crucify sin in its infancy, and don't let it rise to maturity, because the maturity of your faith, whenever your loan comes to maturity, whenever it comes to a fullness, whenever that full payment is done and you got to pay it off, that payment is going to be death. That payment is going to be death. And James's warning is, don't let those desires come to fullness and maturation, because when sin's full payment comes due, it is death. We must kill it in the infancy. So for those people coming out of strongholds like pornography or something to that regard, there's a grip on their hearts. There's a grip on their hearts. They're coming out of it. And they want out of it. They want out of its grip. They want out of its bondage. They want out of it. But then there's something inside of them that keeps pulling back in. And we're like, well, that's just going to go away. You have to kill it. You got to crucify it. Like those triggers, those fiery darts, the enemy keeps hitting them. We should pray, God, lead us away from those. And some of those is what we're watching. Like if you're having those triggers, you shouldn't watch certain things. You have to be careful what you're taking in, because you could be exacerbating those triggers, and you could be giving yourself the opportunity to be hit by that trigger or fiery dart. But friend, desires don't always go away, because even Paul talks about this in Romans 7. Like here's me wanting to serve God over here, but then these hands and these things happen over here. There's a war within our person. There's a war there, and the flesh, the world wanting to hit you with all of these things. And even the Bible talks about there's a war against your soul. There's a war against your soul. And you've got to crucify those desires by God's grace. You've got to surrender them to the Lord. Now, some practical ways to do this. When you are feeling this enticement of sin, you have a choice in that moment. Will I take the bait, let the hook set, and pull me into great sin? Or turn on worship music. Call that brother. Call that sister in the Lord. Go to the house of the Lord and pray. Open your word. All these are very practical steps to take. We make Christianity a lot harder sometimes than it should be. But this is what I found. When grips of sin are on my life, or I feel the bait or the hook of Satan or that stronghold wanting to take root again, if I turn on worship music and just start to sing to the Lord, if I get into the Word, if I call that brother or sister in Christ, if I go to my spouse, you know what happens? That hook has nowhere to set. That hook has nowhere to set. And the bait of Satan is cast, but I don't have to take the bait. So if you're in that point where you're saying, I trust in Jesus, I love Jesus, but yet these desires, these affections are still here, ask the Lord to help you to crucify them, to reject them. Don't take the bait. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, we love you. We bless you. We're going to finish this out with prayer for the weekend, and then we're going to head out till Monday morning. If you have a local church, go and worship with the body. If you don't have anywhere to go, we'd love to have you here Sunday morning here at Bethel Fellowship at 10:15. Sunday school starts at 9. We'd love to have you out here. You be come worship with us if you have no local church. But Lord, we just thank you. We praise you. We exalt you. We pray for every pastor, worship leader, Sunday school teacher, usher, nursery worker, children's church, whatever it looks like, whatever capacity people are going to serve in the house of the Lord on Sunday morning, let it be for souls and more souls. May great revival spark across our land, and not just of decisions and just conversions, but of transformation. Let disciples begin to be raised up all across our land. May great repentance fall upon us. May great faith arise in us. And may the fire and the glory of God begin to penetrate the depths of our hearts and soul. May we reject the sin. May we reject sin and deny desires. May we resist the devil and watch him flee. May we walk in the fullness of your Spirit, the obedience to the Word, and the filling of the Spirit of God in our lives. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. We'll be back, 7 a.m. Central Time, Monday morning.